This chapel is referenced on our calendar as Anniversary Chapel. An Anniversary Chapel on our calendar is designed to be a time to be reminded of God's goodness and faithfulness in the single occasion in our history whereby we found ourselves as an institution facing the transition of leadership from Dr. Pipkin, our founder, to the occasion of my privilege to serve as president. The inauguration occurred October 14, 1983. In conjunction with activities of that day, there were a variety of events that were planned. And of course, part of that was the official inauguration ceremony, which took place actually on the parking lot right outside Desplaines Hall and Pipkin Hall in that area there. We had no auditorium. We had no large enough space to provide for an event of that sort on our campus. And in fact, the weather was rather foreboding leading up to the event of the inauguration service. And I remember just sort of a touch and go. Do we do it outside? Do we do it at another location? Because it would have had to have been someplace off campus if we'd have done it inside. We didn't have any place, didn't have a gym, didn't have any of those things in those days. And so consequently, my heart was very committed to saying we need to do this on campus if at all possible. The truth is that I think it was a little bit like trying to say it's the difference between getting married in a church and getting married in front of a judge someplace. And if you got married in front of a judge, don't get hoity-toity on me. I'm just saying that, you know, there's something special about the identity with something that's meaningful to you. So the inauguration on our campus was very, I think, important to provide on-site. I remember very vividly a day or so before, because we were going to have this on the parking lot. The maintenance guys were working diligently. Sometimes I think we overlook how hard they work to keep things flowing and moving around our campus. And so I'm appreciative of their diligence. And that was the case. Larry Phillips was the maintenance supervisor in those days. Most of you would not know him. Some of the staff would. And I said to Larry on this was going to be on a Friday. I said to him on Wednesday, as it was raining cats and dogs and it was a messy time, he said, "What do we do?" And I said, "Well, we just keep praying and it's going to be better by Friday." And the forecast didn't predict that. Nothing looked like it was going to be that way. And we continued to pray and trust. And come Thursday, things began to break. It was still cloudy and a little bit overcast and chilly. And yet it wasn't such that it was clearing off. And I said to Larry, "Build the platform on the parking lot. We're going to do it here." And it wasn't trying to be bold or heroic. It's just that I just in my heart was confident that God was going to work that. And come that Friday morning, October 14th, we arose to a beautiful, gorgeous, clear, crisp day. It was chilly, but I remember very vividly the opening words of that ceremony that took place that morning, 10 o'clock in the parking lot with persons all arranged and seated in chairs, and the gathering was a very meaningful one for our campus community. I know personally very meaningful. And Lee Walker was the moderator for the service, and he stood up and said, "Welcome to our sunshine," because it was such an unexpected blessing for the day. On that day, there were a variety of ingredients in the service, but one of which was, I think, the occasion to be reminded of the importance of what was the cause that brought about the ongoing need for the existence of Appalachian Bible College. And so true to the occasion, different challenges were raised by participants that spoke to the occasion. As I was asked to prepare remarks for what was sort of an inaugural address, brief as it was because of the necessary components of the service, I found my heart thinking through what kind of issues should be included in my remarks to seek to convey my heart and my desire and our collective hearts as a staff and community to carry forth the ministry of Appalachian. And so issues were introduced that day. The Lord blessed and has continued to guide and direct through these years. And I remember coming to the point of the first anniversary of that and saying, you know, issues change. And so while we don't go through the amenities or the ceremonies of another inauguration. I'm not suggesting that we enlarge it to a major event on our campus. I will say, as a result of that first occasion, that was the introduction of what we now know as homecoming every year. That had been the first one. Alumni had gathered for that event of the inauguration, and it was such an outpouring of attendance that we said, let's do this every year, and that was the beginning of the homecoming seasons, which we've now enjoyed in the years since then. But I found myself thinking that we as a campus family must constantly be alerted to issues that are always before us. Paul made very clear that his responsibility was to equip every man and to warn every man that he might be able to present every man before the Lord. And so issues change. Time passes on. Things that we face today are different than what were referenced on that day in 1983. And so through these years since then, Anniversary Chapel has been my opportunity to think sort of collectively but very pointedly of a particular issue or item that needs to be addressed for the well-being of our campus awareness and for the ongoing need of reminding our hearts of this task that we're engaged in together. Today's issue is one that really came to my attention through an occasion last February as we were in attendance at the annual meeting for our accrediting body, ABHE, Association for Biblical Higher Education. On that occasion, we have collective sessions that we participate in, but much of the conference is really designed to be a series of workshops, and there are multiple offerings every hour, and so those of us who attend find ourselves sort of looking over the program and deciding which workshop we're going to go to or which one would be most beneficial so that we can make the most of the stewardship of our attendance. And so then after those separate workshops are attended, we often have sort of an informal collective time when we say, well, what was your workshop, or how did yours go, or what was it about? And it was at that occasion when Mrs. A was in attendance along with Dr. Bethel and myself and Mr. Lilly, and the workshop that Mrs. A had been assigned to attend, because we basically assign her, don't we? We just say, you go to this one, is that where we saw? It's one of those occasions that she covers bases. And so as she came back from hers, she introduced some thoughts, but then one of the things that she introduced was a term that I want you to just sort of contemplate with me today, and that is this: ambient intimacy. Ambient intimacy. Now, some of you have heard it. I know I've referenced this to our staff just passingly. Included it in some conversations informally, but I've never extendedly dealt with this issue called ambient intimacy. Now, some of you think I just like words, and I do. I really do like words. I think God gave them to us as tools to use. And if Jesus is called the Word, I think liking words is liking Jesus, so that's okay. Okay? But I didn't just conjure this up just to try and sound, you know, inaugural or, you know, anniversary. It really is an issue that I believe is upon us and we're engaged with, even if you've never heard the term before. Some of you may say, well, what is it? What is ambient intimacy? Well, the word ambient, by definition, deals with that which surrounds something. You can use it in an art form it's a secondary meaning that describes sort of the surrounding components of a mural or a painting. And so when we talk about ambient intimacy, this term was conjured up not by me, but this particular workshop was the first that I'd heard it, and I've had references that have come across my past since then, to describe the current climate whereby we have this setting of multiple types or opportunities for being in contact with people. For example, let me just sort of tick them off as you see them circulate around the border of those words. I'm sure these are symbols or identities that you all relate to. iPods, that's pretty common. Skype, we're glad for it. I've used it and enjoy it. Computers, I mean, that's a working component in our world. Flickr, what in the world did they ever think of when they named Flickr for what you do with Flickr? You know, but that's what it is. It's Flickr. And, you know, smartphones, Where would we be without smartphones? We'd be better off. I mean, we would be far simpler lots of times. They're wonderful tools. All of these references. SMS. Does anybody know what SMS literally means? Do you know what it's portraying? Well, I'm glad to know that I can share something. I always sort of feel like I'm behind the curve on this, but that's just the symbol for texting. And it stands for, and I will tell you that I'm indebted to Mr. Rowe for helping me put some of these things together. And so as I gave him my ideas of what I wanted, and I wasn't aware of this abbreviation SMS. It actually stands for Short Messaging System. You learned something in chapel today, didn't you? Short Messaging System. And, you know, I'm thankful for texting. Just this morning, we prayed a moment ago for Caleb Davey, the son of Dan Davey, who has ministered here, and we know that name, and serious brain surgery that he's facing right now as we're in chapel. And I'd called last night to try and convey my prayers and concern because Dr. Davey's one of my dearest friends and just got his answering machine, left an answer on the machine. He texts me back this morning. I have no doubt he's in a hospital setting where he can't probably conveniently use his phone and that way. And so he texts me and gave me some details about it. And I text him back and thanked him for it. And he texts me back a second time. I didn't keep this going, but, you know, it's wonderful to have this. And we use things like for instead of F-O-R and you instead of Y-O-U. I know you think I don't really do that. I do. I'm not so stupid. I did well in phonics, you know. But, you know, that's part of our world. I wasn't there. It's a measure of connectivity. And, of course, Facebook. Who of us has not heard all of the elements of, you know, usage of that and abusages of it to the point of persons committing suicide because of postings on Facebook? And, of course, Twitter. I think that's just a stuttering, you know, IT guy that didn't know what else to say, but Twitter, you know. But all of these, and there's others, blogs, the works. I mean, we are surrounded by all kinds of elements of connectivity. And yet, do you know, ambient intimacy is a term that's used to describe the fact that in the midst of all of this surrounding of access to connectivity, we have a very disconnected world. We have very shallow relationships. You know why? Because we have things like delete that we could just quickly do if we don't like something. And incidentally, historians are learning that we are, you know, we're tragically destroying the record of history because it's now electronically messaged and you hit deletes or you have crashing, you know, drives on computers or you have new versions come up and you can't convert. And all of that to say, you know, the wonderful things you go to a museum to see, like the handwritten letter of Abraham Lincoln, is not going to be available to our successive generations. And don't, you know, I'm not here to try and disdain it. I'm just saying that's one of the realities of these times. Delete. Or, you know, here's one. We have caller ID. That's a wonderful feature, isn't it? I can determine if I want to talk to this guy or not. Whether I really do like them. Oh, don't want them, smash. I've been in plenty of situations where, you know, the phone rings and persons look and say, I don't need that. Now, I'm well aware that before the access of cell phones occurred, why, they couldn't have even attempted to call, so persons can respond by saying, well, we have so much more. You know, and the truth is, we do, but the truth is also that we have engaged in very selective, selfish decision-making when it comes to relationship habits. Ambient intimacy. Now, the focus of this particular concern at this workshop, I understand, and I wasn't in all of it, and so if there's some correction that needs to be made, well, you can ask Mrs. A. But the truth is that this whole practice of how we go about relationships these days has led to the concern that it has engaged a very fragile, if not missing, relationship-building practice in most homes. So families are absent from meaningful, really conversant relationship building. If you remember Pastor Ephaus, and I don't know if he said this in chapel or the banquet, when he talked about sometimes he just wished he could have the life of the people he drives by as he goes down the road and he sees them just sitting rocking on their front porch. And that opportunity of conversing, you know, media and all the access to things from television to internet have robbed families of really even having meaningful meal times. Even in the history of this institution, and don't think I'm trying to clamor for the old days, but I'm describing them. Do you know that in the days when I was a student here, and that wasn't Noah and company, I just want you to know, okay? But we used to have assigned seating in the dining room, and every month a different person, or a different assignment, so that you were with a different group of people, and you'd come in and you'd stand at your table. We'd sing a song together. One person, the student body president, was responsible to select somebody from the student body to come up and lead in prayer for the meal. And then we would sit down together, and men, we were instructed and guided how we should properly seat the ladies as we sat. And I'm talking every meal but breakfast, okay? Dinner and lunch, you know, we would seat the ladies. And then we would have family style so that there would be dishes of food on the table and we would have to politely pass that around. And we were taught to wait till everyone had been served before we would start eating ourselves. I mean, eating the food on our plate. We didn't eat ourselves, but okay. And then we sat there until the dismissal was given. And you know what it did? It really made us learn to have some relationship building. It really did. Now, some of you say, okay, I'm going to go to the deans and ask that we do that all over again. It ain't going to happen. I just tell you that. It won't happen. And I'm not trying to, but I'm telling you, in homes, we don't have people who sit and eat meals together. Communications do not take place in families. We don't have a building of relationships that are substantive. They're all very superficial and selectively, selfishly available to me. Now, before you get too angry at me or think I'm so out of touch with life, I'm well aware of the blessings that some of these devices offer us. But I'm also going to say unashamedly, they must work for us. We don't work for them. And we must make sure that we don't sacrifice, because the loss of family is critical to the well-being of our world. And can I tell you, this isn't the toughest day to have a family, so don't excuse it by saying, well, things are different than when you were here. They are different, but this isn't the toughest time to have a family. The toughest time of all civilization was when Noah had to raise a family in his godless world. And while he may not have had Twitter or Flickr, I promise you there were plenty of temptations around that eventually reduced the civilization of all the world to 8 righteous souls. There are more righteous people in this room than all of Noah's world, and yet he was able to raise 3 godly sons, and I know they weren't perfect, but they were godly or they wouldn't have been on the boat. And he found 3 godly wives for them, and they weren't perfect, but they were godly or they wouldn't have been on the boat. We'll see them all in heaven. And so don't ever excuse your culture for the reason for why you cannot have godly family. But you must work hard and contest and differ with the world that so encroaches and imposes itself upon us. Now, having said my concern for family and this topic of ambient intimacy, may I tell you that's really not the most serious concern when it comes to this issue. Being surrounded with all types of connectivity, but really not having any meaningful connectivity. Having convenience of connectivity, but really selectively just doing it for my own ends or interests. You know, the greatest effect of ambient intimacy is not to you personally, and is not even to your family. It's ultimately, it's the impact it has on your understanding of your relationship to God. We're all conditioned by what happens around us. And so I fear that too often then we define our understanding of intimacy with God the same way that we are practicing intimacy in our relationships of earth. By the way, there's Bible to prove that. 1 John 4:20 is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. If you've not picked up on it, you need to note it. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man says he loves God, whom he has not seen, and doesn't love his brother, whom he has seen, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. Because you can't do something with God that you haven't seen that you're not doing with man that you have seen. And so the principle is very simply this. You can't say you have an intimate relationship with God if you don't have intimate relationships with people on earth around you that you should have intimate relationships with. This is a serious issue. And it's one that threatens the depth of your walk with the Lord if you don't guard against it. How do we confront this greatest of all concerns about ambient intimacy? Well, I'd like to just tell you that it's a temptation to say, are you guilty of treating God like you do your other communication devices? Do you hit the delete when there's something you learn about God's will or God's word that you don't like? So you just hit delete? Not going to do it. Now, you may not literally delete a verse from your Bible or delete a command of God's work in the Spirit of God and the will of God in your heart, but if your actions delete it, you've hit the delete button. Or how about that caller ID? You know, when God calls you to do something, some of you, when you came to ABC this fall, you doggedly said, God wants me to do this or that, and you begin to waver in that now, and you're starting to give second thoughts, and I'm not so sure I want to get so wrapped up in this business of serving God. What you basically are doing is, you know, look and say, who's calling me? I don't want to take that call right now. Clunk. I don't think so, Lord. Don't bother me now. It's not convenient. Interrupts my plans, what I want to be, who I want to be, where I want to go, who I want to do it with. Not convenient now. That's really ambient intimacy. We could go on. Have you reduced your relationship to God to an instant messaging relationship? So you just sort of abbreviate and just sort of do it when it's convenient. Now, I'm glad for the access of God at any time. For those of you that want to get so purist and defensive, get over it. I'm just telling you this. It is easy for us to just treat God as just sort of a quick thought along the way, rather than being absolutely consumed with what we're going to see in a moment, and that is this. Christ, who is my life. You see, he's not an attachment. That's another ambient intimacy failure. We just attach things rather than make them integral to what we are. How do we address this? Well, it's really not a new problem. It's just got new devices, really. I think it's as old as time. Man's, you know, failures to adequately have intimate relationship with God. A portion of Scripture I'd like you to ponder with me in just moments. And intentionally, I abbreviate what I'm going to share because of the purpose of this chapel. But Colossians chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? Colossians chapter 3. And here's an audience that was pretty known for its philosophical and intellectual bent. That's part of the dilemma of our world today. We're so smug about our accomplishments that we've thought, you know, we more or less act like we don't need God. I don't say that of you personally. I'm just saying that that's the world we live in. My wife and I were sort of struck over a CNN survey that was taking place just this weekend in which the question was asked, what is the purpose of having a religious experience in your life, or what's the value of church? And I mean, the responses that they were posting, I don't mean to suggest these were all these, I don't know, but they were posting these responses that they were getting instantly to this survey they were doing. Everything from, it's a waste of time to go to church. I know, why would you want to do that on Sunday? And, you know, all those kinds of responses, that's our world. You know, the world that Paul addressed there at Colossus was such that they were pretty, you know, impressed with their accomplishments and their brilliance and their understanding of philosophy and intellectualism. And so Paul sort of just cuts to the core and says, look, I want to give you a strategy for dealing with that. And this morning I want to give you a four-part strategy for dealing with the dilemmas of ambient intimacy. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life," or literally, "when Christ, our life," if you're accurate with the rendition of the original, "when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Note just these four quick steps that you must deal with in a strategy to prevent ambient intimacy in your relationship to God. First, it starts with desire, step number one. Do you want it? Now, it's easy to say today, yeah. But desire is not evidenced by the response to a momentary challenge in a setting like this. Desire is evidenced by, 2 weeks and 2 months and 2 years from now as to whether or not you still had this insatiable addiction that says, I must. Paul starts by saying, since you're risen with Christ, if you be risen, and you probably have a translation that even correctly says since, because it is, since you're now risen with Christ, since you're now a believer, we must desire, seek those things which are above. And incidentally, I was really convicted as I prepared for this message. I've preached this passage many times in different settings and different outlines. For today's outline, I found myself drawn to this truth in a way that I've never seen before. Seek those things which are above, and we usually then quickly jump to heaven. And so we think about heaven. But do you know the qualifying above status that's referenced in verse 1? Look, things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know what we're supposed to be seeking? Not just streets of gold, not just tearless life, not just no more darkness, not just wonderful time with family. No, we should be seeking that intimacy of association that Christ and the Father have. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's what we should be seeking. Yes, all these other amenities are wonderful guarantees for the child of God, but can I tell you, that's not what heaven's about. And we must be driven with a desire that says, oh God, give me that intimacy which you, the Son, you, the Father, have together. Desire. Do you want it? That's the first step in this strategy. Number two, then you must decide. Verse 2. Decide. Set your affections on things above. This is a commanded order. It's a choice that I make. We have the prerogative as God-ordained imaged people to make decisions. Everyone makes a decision all the time. Will you truly make it your life decision that says, I'm going to be intimately in fellowship with God? You know how you do it? You decide to set your affections, your love quotient. Love is a commendable commodity. You can choose to love. It's not something that overwhelms you when you see how beautiful someone is or how, that's the amenities that go with it, but that's not what defines it. Love is a commendable commodity. I can choose what I love, and I must choose to love what is above. What is above? Not streets of gold, not tearless time. It is God the Father, God the Son, intimate fellowship. Set your love on things above, not on things below. Make that decision. Once you desire and decide, our third step is desist. Not a word maybe familiar to some of you, but if ever you draw up some kind of a contract that has been based upon a previous arrangement, they'll say all previous contracts cease and desist. It's just another word for end, dies. And that's what verse 3 says. For ye are dead. Not very complimentary, unless you understand what it's talking about. And it's a great privilege to be dead. For ye are dead. Not should be dead, choose to be dead. When we are saved, we are positionally dead. The question is, we don't act like it often. We don't decide like it. We don't desire like it. But that's what we must do if we're going to be with intimacy that this passage describes for us. Are you really living a life of death today? I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Our passage we're memorizing. Say the first verse. We've got it down. I beseech ye, therefore, say it with me. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, a sacrifice was a dying thing, but we're a living sacrifice. Dead, but alive. We must come to the point of desisting, dying. And then it brings us to number four. It's our destiny. Verse four. What's your goal in life? Here's the destiny we ought to have. When Christ, and as I said a moment ago, our life, not who is our life, that's a nice maybe amplification, but literally when Christ, our life, we're dead. So when Christ, our life, shall appear, great reference to the coming of the rapture, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a great destiny we have. And can I tell you, that destiny is guaranteed, praise the Lord. But I fear that destiny is going to be haunting for many and maybe most of us. You know, we love to glamorize heaven like some sweet by and by, and we sing about it that way. But can I tell you, heaven is going to be a very revealing setting. There are going to be differences of status in heaven. Not everybody's going to have the same glamorous mansion. And it's not because God's prejudiced, it's because he's fair. And he's very clear to say what makes the difference of your occupancy for eternity is what you do with earth. So may I just tell you, get busy with earth. You know, the God of creation who could speak and bring into existence this wonderful, beautiful universe that still is expansive beyond man's ability to understand is still described in John 14 as building our occupancy of eternity. And don't get too, you know, proud and boastful and say, yeah, man, I'm going to really have a neat one. Well, you may not, because I'm convinced as I study the scriptures that the reason it's still an ongoing process is not because God's making it so big and beautiful for you, it's because he's using what you send him to build it with. Laid up treasures in heaven. So what you send ahead, I wonder, is there a work stoppage on your heavenly home because you've not been sending materials ahead to have it constructed? You see, there are going to be differences in heaven of occupancy. Now, I'm not here to scare you. I'm going to say that the worst condition of heaven is better than the best condition of earth by miles that cannot be measured. But I'm going to tell you this. You can either insist on a life that's consumed for the moment and have an eternity of loss, or you can consume yourself for the moment with eternity and have all eternity and joy, which you think you lose doing that. That's why Jesus says, unless you lose your life, you're not going to gain it. Ambient intimacy is superficial contact with God that's pretty convenient. You know, chapel times, church times, but boy, I'm going to the mall, and I'm going to my room and play my games, and I'm going to do this with my friends, and can I just tell you, while those things might be wholesome activities legitimately based in the course of a person's life, can I tell you, lots of times they're not, because they represent a deficiency of understanding of intimacy with God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things, stuff, can be added unto us as we need them. I want you to remember the term. You probably won't, ambient intimacy. While that term may not be remembered, may I just tell you, I have a little question that all of us in this room will use the devices. Not all of those maybe that circulate around that term, but we'll use those devices. And I'm not suggesting you shouldn't. I think they're wonderful tools. Can be. Appropriately governed. Utilized. But can I just tell you, if that is going to be the definition of your intimacy, I think you need to be careful then that you don't recognize the loss of intimacy with God that wants to be available to us. It's really one of those measures that is never fully gratified. I love that verse in Philippians 3:10 where Paul, at the closing stage of his life, this man who had trafficked with such brilliance for God, and yet he says, oh, that I may know him. Oh, that I may know him. So So be assured, if you think you have intimacy with God, I don't believe you. But if you yearn for intimacy with God, I believe you. You say, you mean I can't ever get what I'm looking for? No, may I just tell you, once you get there, you'll see how much more there is to get there, to get there, to get there. And that's why seasoned saints who walk with God forever continually reflect as they come to this stage of life that's closing, and they say, oh, there's just so much more to know about Him.